We are in Exodus 15, and they've just crossed the Red Sea, and now we get this thing called the Song of Moses. So you need to know that Moses didn't, they didn't get on the other side of the Red Sea, and all of a sudden he just busts out into freestyle, and he can come up with these lyrics. I mean, my guess is there's a time lapse. And that maybe even by the time we get this song in its printed form, there are other people that added to it. But nonetheless, they're singing about this event. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led your steadfast love, the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The people have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. This is sort of like a rap. You know, he's like talking about his enemies and how he's much better than them. He just has to mention how much more money he makes. All right, where are we? Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, or it might have been like a big one of those Irish drums, the bawron or whatever it's called. Is that what it's called? Is that what the... Yeah, thank you. And all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing, and Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. All right, so there's the song. You got one song, everything's great, everything's awesome, and then now another chapter in the lives of Israel. They've just had had their backs to the sea. God delivers them. They sing this wonderful song. But now they're at this point in their lives. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. And they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Then they came to Marah. And they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. There he tested them, saying, if you will, diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all the statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. May his word live in us. All right, let me pray for us. Father, that you would send your Spirit to attend the teaching and preaching of your word. So take whatever I say that is unworthy and throw it away, but through the reading of your word, that you would apply it to the hearts and minds of your people, that you would bring people out of darkness and into light, meaning that you would bring them from death to life. That as they read it, hear these words for the first time, that they might think, that is who I want to serve. That I want to serve God, not myself anymore. That you would be pleased to do that in your son's name. Amen. So you've probably never watched a movie that didn't have a soundtrack. I don't know if I have. And the best ones are those soundtracks where they're subtle. They're just behind the action, and then they rise to a, you know, this great crescendo right as you're having this very dramatic moment or climactic moment in the movie. They know how to do that. Music and song can be explained from a scientific materialistic point of view that says, oh, the reason we have these things is because it benefits the survival of the species. We don't have music for love. We don't have music for joy. We don't have music for expressions of emotions. The final goal of music, the final goal of singing, is for you to survive as a species. It'll either help you fight your enemies, or it'll help you get a mate, or it'll help you do one of these things. That would be its explanation. But that, if you explain why we have singing and why we have music that way, that's very unsatisfying to me. It's like saying all the feelings that you have, feelings of love or feelings of anger or sadness or all that, it's really just, you're just a bag of chemicals and stuff is just being manipulated by your neurons and history and all these other stuff, and your neurosynapses are firing in such a way, and that's why you describe those things as love or sadness or fear. So as I read this text, and I think, wow, he wrote a song, a pretty big song, pretty long song. I didn't see any rhyming, so I'm not exactly sure how good a song it is. But that's the way Hebrew poetry was. So why do we sing? I think the Bible in numerous places commands us to sing. It commands us to sing to God. It commands us to sing to one another. Robert read about that in Colossians. And God only commands that which we were created for. So we sing because we can do no other. You were meant to sing. Now, I appreciate artists that faithfully represent, yet creatively at times, seek to represent life. They're either doing it via song or painting or statues or dance or, you know, with words or whatever it is. And when it comes to the creation story, my favorite is C.S. Lewis in The Magician's Nephew. He's trying to give a representation of creation in that the God figure, Aslan, in the book, sings Narnia into existence. He sings it there. This is his idea of how the world came into being. So in Exodus 15, we got two things. You got singing, and then you got the flip side of singing, grumbling. Two expressions of our God-given humanity and of our fallen humanity. So we're just going to look at two things, singing and grumbling. All right, first thing, singing. Why do we sing? It's who we are, right? That's how what God created us. I mean, even think about your body. You got vocal cords that vibrate like stringed instruments. You've got wind pipes. There's a part of you that is made to sing. You are a human instrument. The other reason we've already talked about is that we were commanded to. Sometimes we sing to learn things. You learned your ABCs most likely from singing. You sang the ABC song. Sometimes we sing to express emotion, whether it's anger or sadness or happiness or love or romance, whatever it is. So why did Israel sing? Look at your text. They sang, first of all, to remember. Hey, this is something big that happened in our lives. We need to put this down. And, you know, a lot of times they would make an altar at a certain place, or they write something down. They'd write a story about it. But he says, we're going to sing. We're going to write a song, and we're going to sing it again and again. And you understand they do this because that's a great way to remember something. They did it to establish history because they need their generation and the generations after them to understand who God is and what He's done for them. They also are doing it to praise God and to worship. They're like, you've given us the ability to offer up to you an expression of worth. We want to say that you are worthy, and the highest way of doing that for us right now is to sing to you. Churches that don't sing, I don't think are healthy. Now, maybe I'm being uber judgmental there. As you go to a church, if the congregation does not know how to sing, then how do they know how to express things to God? How do they know how to express things to one another? I was a bit shocked, maybe. I don't know. It was disturbing. I'm not going to be like, you know, call out the National Guard type thing, the church National Guard. But I was at a church recently, and they sang a song. They put it up on the screen for everyone to sing. It was called It Is Well With My Soul. We sing that song here often, right? That's kind of a song that's within the church. And this was a room full of church people. I kept having to nudge my wife. We got to tone it down a little bit because we're the only ones singing. There was only a few people singing. How do you know anything about who you are and who God is if you can't sing? I'm not talking about that you can carry a tune. I'm saying, but if you don't allow people to sing, then you are stifling who they were made to be. All right, enough of that. The reason they sang, Israel sang, is to speak into other cultures. They wanted to speak truth to Edom and to Moab and to Canaan and to Philistia. It was to embolden them. All right, we're now on the other side of the Red Sea. Egypt is dead to us, literally, and now we are heading into the promised land, and we need to be emboldened. It was as a release. I mean, that's a tremendous amount of stress that these people had going from Egypt, all the plagues that just took place, being chased by the Egyptians, having their backs to the wall, walking through on dry ground an ocean or sea where the waters were piled up. You got to scream or cry or something, but they sang as a release, I think. And it was to remind those who were with them, the future generations. All right, but who did they sing to? If you look at your text, they sang to the Lord, and they sang to one another, and they sang to the world. These were their audiences. What did they sing? They sang about what God had done. If you look at verse 1, I will sing to the Lord for He has triumphed gloriously. Or verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his host, He cast them into the sea. Or verse 5, the floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. That's what He did. Verse 7 and 8, in the greatness of Your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. Verse 8, at the blast of Your nostrils, the waters piled up. Verse 12, You stretched out Your right hand, the earth swallowed them. Verse 19, from the horses of Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters upon them. And then in verse 21, Miriam and her gang are singing, sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. So they sang about what God has done, but they also sing about who He is. In verse 2, the Lord is my strength. This is my God in whom I will praise, my Father's God in whom I will exalt. Verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. That's who He is. Verse 6, Your right hand, O Lord, is glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Verse 7, in the greatness of Your majesty You overthrow. We learn something about who God is. Verse 11, who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Verse 18, the Lord will reign forever and ever. This is who, so when they sing to God, and they sing about what he has done and about who he is, and then they sing about their relationship to him. Verse 2, it says, the Lord is my strength, and he's my song. And then verse 13, you've led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. This is our relationship to you, that we are part of your steadfast love and a part of your redemption. In verse 16, he says, terror and dread have fell upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. Our relationship is one of being saved by him and purchased by him. And he also sings, they also sing about God's relationship to his enemies. And that's when he's throwing them into the sea and, you know, reigning over them with his strong arm and things like that. You find that in verses 9, 10, and 11, and 14, 15, and 16. All right, so what is involved in singing? Think about it. When you sing, you are experiencing with your senses as the precursor. You're singing about something that you've tasted. You're singing about something that you've seen. You're singing about something that you've heard. You're singing about something that you've smelled. There's been some experience, and this is the precursor. And so you have all of these experiences in your life, and then you sing about them. Right? And you repeat. There's always a repetition. You know, you've got the chorus that comes back and it loops around again and again, sometimes too much. But you do that again and again. That's what happens when you sing. Physical stuff, I'm sure, takes place. I'm not a doctor. I'm not a biologist. But my guess is there's some sort of release of dopamine or something like that that takes place when you sing. Obviously, there's a, you know, the vibration of your vocal cords, and there's breath, and, you know, there's blood going into your lungs and things of that nature, and exhaling and inhaling. When you sing, you act upon stuff. You sing a song, and this is giving you the ability to act upon the truth that you're singing. This is why, in some sense, to say it's just a song is not necessarily true. Because songs oftentimes incite us to act upon the truth. It's a good thing. All right, so if that's what's involved with singing, then what about the flip side, grumbling? That's why you have happy notes on your bulletin and mad notes on your bulletin. The happy notes are the singing, the mad notes are the grumbling. Why do we grumble? If God created us to sing, Satan wants to twist that into grumbling. If he's created us to do this one thing, Satan says, "Well, okay, you're already geared to do that. I'm going to change it around to being grumbling." Grumbling is rooted in the belief of a lie. It's always rooted in the belief of this lie that God is cheating us. Their question wasn't the normal problem-solving one. It was born of unbelief. They come to Moses and they grumble against him. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" They didn't come to him saying, "There seems to be a problem with the water. We've got a bad water source, and we just want to let you know that there's a bad water source, and we would like to maybe troubleshoot how to fix this so that we might have a good water source, because most people are not into drinking bitter water, Moses." That wasn't it. They grumbled against him. "What are we supposed to drink? You've cheated us. You've brought us out here. God is not good." Unbelief in God's man and God's word is what they were engaging in. They were grumbling against him. And to whom do they grumble? At first they grumble to Moses, but ultimately they're grumbling against God. And that gets brought up in subsequent chapters. The word grumble actually means, which this is awesome, it means to camp out. You're camping out on this issue. You're not letting it go. What are we going to do? How are we going to get there? They camped out on what was immediately wrong or displeasing, and they forgot their song. I don't know how long ago they had sung this song before they ended up at Marah, but they forgot verse 17. They need to go back and start singing again. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. This is where you're bringing us, to a good place. You're going to plant us. You haven't brought us to die. You've brought us to live. So what's the difference between their grumbling and Moses' crying out? One is focused on the situation only, and it's separate from God. What are we going to do? You brought us to this place. This water doesn't work. God doesn't love us. I'm only focused on the fact that the water is bitter. The other refocuses to God to enter into the situation. God, we have a problem and we need you to fix it. So what's involved in grumbling? Your experiences. I've filtered through your senses. Lead you to do this. Stuff you see, smell, taste, experience, all of those things. They're the precursor. And what happens when you grumble? You repeat. You camp out on the situation only. Yeah, but, is what you said. That is the refrain of the grumbler. Somebody gives you an answer. Yeah, well, God is doing this in your life, but I need you to work at loving this person even though you find them difficult. Yeah, but, what about this? What about my situation? What about how unfair this is? What about what you're doing, God? Physical stuff, my guess, takes place. I'm sure there's some sort of rush of adrenaline, and it probably reduces your immune system, and I'm sure there's an essential oil for it. It's an action. Grumbling is an action born of unbelief. You say it enough, and then you act upon it. Because this is the way you are, because God, this is who you are, and what you have done in my life, this is the way I'm going to act. Now, here's God's reaction to it, which I think is fascinating. He reacts both to the crying out and to the grumbling. In verse 25, God delivers them. Moses cries out, and the Lord made for them... And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Awesome. And then in verse 27, he delivers them abundantly. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs. You don't have just one that's got the potential of being bitter, and they got all the palm trees. They're at the literal oasis, and they encamped there by the water. He does awesome things for them. But with the grumblers, he does this. He lays down the law and its consequences if violated. Starting in verse, at the end of verse 25. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes. You expect him to say, I'll abundantly bless you. But what he says is, I will put none of the diseases on you that I did to Egypt. Wait a second. You're saying that I was in danger of that? Yes, you were in danger of that. That's exactly what I'm saying. Because if you keep grumbling, if you keep doing this, this is what's going to happen. And it says that he gave them the statutes and these laws and these rules to test them. The law, when it's given to us, is a test. It's a tutor that should lead you to Jesus because you fail that test on a regular basis. Why? Because we often act more like creatures of Satan than of God. The other test that he gave them was abundance. You get these 12 springs, you get the 70 palm trees, you get the oasis. Kindness should have led them to repentance. They come through the Red Sea. They get delivered. And they were afraid of the Red Sea, right? They said, why have you brought us out into the desert just to kill us? You could have just killed us back in Egypt. Back in Egypt, we at least we had a chance. Yet they come through the Red Sea And they're like, Moses says, here's a song, let's all sing it together. And they're like, fantastic. And Miriam and the gals are on the barons and the tambourines. They're singing the praises of God. Now they come to the 12 springs. And there's no song. And what you'll begin to see is that the first generation of Israel is as hard-hearted as Pharaoh ever was. Deliverance at the Red Sea brought singing, but the 12 springs brings nothing. So what is the soundtrack of your life? Is it singing or grumbling? Most likely a little bit of both. Is the Lord Jesus camped out in your head and heart so that you can't help but sing, "Great is thy faithfulness"? Or are your circumstances so separated from God and camped out in your hearts and your heads so that you can't help but grumble? Is that what your marriage looks like? Is that what the relationship with your kids looks like? Is that what the relationship with your parents looks like? Is that what the relationship with your job looks like? With your friends looks like? I would encourage you to go back to the songs. Go to the psalm book, the song book of your Bible, the Psalms, and start singing to remind yourself of who you are. Otherwise, the soundtrack of your life, more often than not, will tend towards grumbling. All right, let's close with the corporate prayer response. You've got it printed for you there on page 8. And then we will come.